Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. As Christmas is quickly approaching in about 2 weeks, so today and next Sunday, we are breaking from our ongoing sermon series in Mark again, as I'm going to give you two special messages starting today. And my sermon text today is coming from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. This is about the prophecy of Emmanuel, the sign of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Word became flesh. This is a very familiar name in our Christmas story because we read it. Next week I'll be preaching in Matthew chapter 1, which is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah here in Isaiah 7. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be talking about that Jesus shall be named Emmanuel. Now, the idea of having a sign of someone's presence, since we're talking about Emmanuel, God with us, the idea of having a sign of someone's presence can be very significant whether that person is physically there or not. Let me tell you a funny story that I read last week. Once there was an upscale bakery in Split, Croatia. They had a problem with breaking into the store, until one day they put up a sign, and they put one of the Hollywood's leading tough guys to work. They weren't doing this seriously. It was just a joke for them. As a joke, the employees of the bakery put a life-size poster of Chuck Norris in the window along the sign saying, "This shop is under the protection of Chuck Norris." I don't know if any of you know Chuck Norris. Some of you youngsters don't know Chuck Norris, but he had a lot of these kung fu movies. He's a black belt in karate, world famous. And when the sign went up, the brigands stopped. And one of the sales associates there said the idea worked better than anyone thought. She said, "Everyone in town is familiar with Chuck Norris's movie. Even the thief seems to respect him and have left the shop alone." And she continues to say that since the sign went up, several people have stopped to ask for the actor's autograph. And she adds, "They really believe that he is hiding in the storeroom out back, ready to pounce any burglars." Well, this may have been a joke, but God's promise of his presence and protection is not a joke. Now, let's turn to our text to find out more about this prophecy and promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Verses 1 to 17. And before I read this text here, let's pray together. O Lord our God, help us to turn our hearts to you and hear what you speak. For you speak peace to your people through Christ our Lord. Amen. Verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smothering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, before I get into the two main points from this passage here, I want to first give you a brief historical context, because just reading through this text here, you might not be able to feel the tension of this story, of the historical background. The specific situation here is Judah, the southern kingdom, is being threatened by a coalition of Syria, or Aram. By the sometimes you read Syria in the Bible, the name is Aram. Sometimes you read it as Syria. It depends on which tradition of translation you're reading it. They're the same. So the coalition of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, which is also called Ephraim. Why is it called Ephraim, by the way? I mean, it isn't even mentioned in Ephraim. It's only saying Ephraim, didn't say Israel, because Ephraim is the poetic name of Israel, as the tribe of Ephraim is the strongest of the remaining 10 tribes of Israel. That's why they use the poetic name Ephraim. The reason Syria and Israel wanted to attack Judah is because of the threat of the increasingly powerful Assyria in the far north. Assyria is threatening these two nations. So initially, Syria and Israel wanted Judah to join them to fight against Assyria. But Judah refused. And remember, Judah is in the furthest south, immediately south of Israel, right? So it's less of a threat to them. You got, if Assyria does come down, it will have to go through Syria first and then go through Israel, and then you hit Judah. So see, Judah is in the furthest south. So it's less of a threat to them. But during the time, King Ahaz, king of Judah, he was really only about 20 years old. If you read the book of 2 Kings, he was really just about 20 years old. And he was actually co-reigning with his aging father, Jotham. So they're both kings, but he was probably wasn't doing anything at this point. So imagine this, a good number of you here are in the late teens and early 20s. Imagine that a national security crisis has fallen on your lap. Let's say you're the president of the United States, and now you have just learned that North Korea, Kim Jong-un, has decided to launch nuclear missiles against the U.S., and they're able to do it. This is an imminent threat. This is fairly real. What are you going to do? Well, verse 2 says, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And with that, I hope you feel and sense the urgency of the situation here. And this leads to my first point, urgency in trusting God's promise. Urgency in trusting God's promise. Where was King Ahaz and what was he doing at this point? If you look at verse 3, the Lord told Isaiah to meet Ahaz at a certain place. I'm reading here, earlier I read from the ESV, but I'm going to read the NIV here because the NIV gives a more vivid description. The NIV, he says, to meet Ahaz at the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool, near the road leading to the field where clothes is washed. Washer's field, the ESV translates it as. Apparently, Ahaz was a bright young king. He wasn't just sitting around and do nothing. If Syria and Israel were to attack, there would be a siege of Jerusalem, according to the manner of ancient warfare. They would close out the city, so the city wall becomes very important to shut people in. So until they have run out of food and water, they would have to come out. That's how they'd fight in the ancient times. So Ahaz was making sure and protecting the water supply of Jerusalem in the case that the city is under siege. That's what he was doing. This was inspecting the water source. Because of the Lord's promise to David, the covenant of eternal kingship happened in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord sent Isaiah and his son to deliver a message to Ahaz to assure Judah's safety, that the Lord would protect them from this imminent threat. Now, just these two messengers alone, I hope you can see, without even saying anything, should have been a tremendous comfort to Ahaz already. Because the name Isaiah in Hebrew means the Lord saves, literally means the Lord saves. And his son's name, Shear Jashub, means a remnant will return. So these are wonderful promises. By the way, if you flip to the next chapter in chapter 8, Isaiah himself explains that he and his sons have symbolic names. This is Isaiah himself says that in 8:18. This is God showing his assurance of protection and presence to his people in a real serious time of crisis. But the Lord's words through Isaiah are even more to the point, more comforting than just the presence of the two messengers. In verse 3, he tells Ahaz to be quiet and not to be afraid, because Rezin, king of Syria, and the king of Israel, and notice this, in Isaiah's speech, the king of Israel's name is not even mentioned. It's because it's not even worthy to be mentioned. As Isaiah just called him the son of Remaliah a couple times. These two kings are like, again, I'm using from the NIV description. The NIV calls them as two burned out embers. And the ESV translates as two smothering stumps of firebrands. Two burned out embers. I mean, some of you have gone to camping and you went to barbecue and went to use a grill. A charcoal grill, at the end of it, and trying to put water on it. After you put water on, you may still see some redness in the charcoal burning, but it's dying. It looks like smoky. It looks hot, but it's just going to subside. And it's not going to do anything. That's exactly what this description is all about. In other words, their barks are worse than their bites. Their barks are worse than their bites. It is as if the Lord is saying to Ahaz through verses 7 to 9, this attack just won't happen. Who cares about this coalition of Syria and Israel? Who cares about Rezin and the other guy whose name is not even worthy for me to mention? The truth is, within 65 years, Israel will be gone and destroyed. Verse 9. Literally, this is what it means in verse 9. If you hold me in doubt, then you will not hold out. There's a word play here about using the word firm in Hebrew. If you hold me in doubt, then you will not hold out. Then in verses 10 to 11, just in case Ahaz does hold the Lord in doubt, the Lord wanted to give him a sign of assurance. Any sign he asks for. It doesn't matter how great or how small, how high or how low. In other words, what God's doing here is that he's saying that I'm giving you a blank check. I'll write my name on it. You write the amount. Whatever you want a sign, you have it. Wow. That's a big, big, big promise, right? When God says that I'll give you any sign you want. But the seemingly pious Ahaz refused. He refused, claiming that he wouldn't put the Lord to the test in verse 12. I mean, when we read it, if you don't know the context, it's like, yeah, you shouldn't be testing the Lord. I mean, Deuteronomy does tell us that we're not to test the Lord. That's true. But that's not the case here, brothers and sisters. From 2 Kings, if you read 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 to 8, we know that by now, by this point, Ahaz had already asked someone else for help. Guess who? Assyria in the far north. He already made an ally with Assyria, submitting to them and asking them to help to defeat Syria and Israel. Ahaz had it all planned out on his own already. So why, quote unquote, tests the Lord here? He got it all figured out. Why test the Lord? Robert Chisholm, a Bible commentator, has a very insightful comment here. He says, the Lord's offer to Ahaz was generous invitation designed to stimulate faith, not a trick to attempt Ahaz to sin. Ahaz's pious-sounding response was really a smokescreen sent by one who preferred to walk by sight, not faith. He said, I don't want to test you, Lord. That is a smokescreen. In other words, Ahaz's reply was a monumental piece of hypocrisy. Ahaz was really testing God's patience, as Isaiah says to him in verse 13, again reading from the NIV this time, isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God? Notice that he didn't say your God as well. Living by sight is easy because we can see it, because we can understand it. We know how it works. We know how power works. We know how money works. But in contrast, living by faith is hard, especially when we are faced with crisis in life. But what's even worse is that we mask our living by sight with our hypocrisy, deceiving ourselves and others. We call ourselves Christians, but we constantly and practically live and behave just like everybody else in the world, like unbelievers. We approach and try to solve crisis in life fundamentally and primarily with one dimension, human dimension, our intellect, our friends, our resources. But our trust is not ultimately in the Lord. How often do we test God with our hypocrisy? How often do we consciously ignore God's presence in our life? What is your scheme? Who are you? Are you like Ahaz? To us, God did not send Isaiah and his son and his prophetic words to demand faith as he did to Ahaz. But God sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh, to be with us, to dwell among sinners, to become his final revelation of himself and promise of his salvation. Salvation from the ultimate crisis of eternal hell and divine wrath of our sin. The consequence of our unbelief. The consequence of our hypocrisy. He demands us to trust in him now. This is the time, urgently in the present. So what we got to do is to repent. We're going to turn back to him. We got to repent. Don't say to him any excuses, excuses in the past that you were too bad to be saved. Excuses in the present like, I've got it covered. I don't need to bother you, Lord. Excuses in the future that at some point, not right now, but at some point, I will believe. Don't refuse the means of God's grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, let me sort out my life first. Let me figure all this first. And then I will believe, and then I will come to worship, and then I will read the Bible more, I will pray more, I will fellowship, I will give more, I will devote myself to serve God more. Nonsense. That's nonsense. How are you going to deal with your sin of unbelief? Our God has given us something even better than a blank check, even better than a blank check of assurance. His promise of salvation, which is his son Jesus, has accomplished for all who trust in him alone. He has promised to bless us when we draw near to him through Jesus, through his son. All those who have heard this good news of Jesus Christ, all of us, we need to respond to him in the present, now. We need to repent. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 10, he said, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." We will be exposed. Our hearts will be exposed. Imagine that. So don't wait. Repent now. For God's patience of our self-reliance, of our testing of him, our hypocrisy will run out. His judgment will come. Now let's continue to look at this specific sign that God gave through Isaiah to Ahaz. My second point, urgency in trusting God's presence. Urgency in trusting God's presence. Verse 14 here says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Often when we read this passage during Christmas and other times, our first thought is that this is prophecy of the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, which is certainly true. And I will say more later on in this message and also next week about this. But as we read through this story, first and foremost, as I've been explaining to you, it really demands a sign that Ahaz and his contemporary can see and recognize, not something that will happen 700 plus years later. It's a sign that Ahaz needs to see. And because of that, biblical scholars have been debating for centuries who this child was besides the final fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, this sign that the Lord gave through Isaiah has an ultimate fulfillment and as well as an immediate fulfillment. Immediate fulfillment, future fulfillment. And in this debate, it also involves the Hebrew word Olmah, which is translated in English or Greek to the word virgin, Olmah. In this debate, it is quite difficult because the meaning of Olmah in Hebrew is more flexible as it ranges from expressing a young woman's age to her virginity. There's a range of meaning in that Hebrew word. It may include virginity, but is not always the case. But when Matthew uses the word, seeing the word in Hebrew, he takes it in a typological sense. Matthew meant it for a virgin birth, but not quite necessarily the case for Isaiah. So, exactly who was this young woman that Isaiah was referring to. Who is this Alma? Some scholars said that she was a woman within the royal court. Another said that she was actually Isaiah's wife, which actually has a point. If you flip to chapter 8, it very well might be Isaiah's wife. Verse 14 here, in the word, mentioned the word the virgin, so it is a definite article. So it's talking about a specific one, not just any virgin. In conjunction with the word behold, means look. It really communicates the sense that this young woman, when Isaiah was talking, is right then and there. Isaiah might be even pointing at that particular woman. And the essence of the sign here for Ahaz is not necessarily a virgin birth, rather than is talking about the child itself. It is whose name is actually Emmanuel. Again, I'm not denying the virgin birth. I'm just saying that the usage here, saying that virgin might not necessarily be a virgin, but a young girl. Emmanuel is actually a military term, by the way. It does literally means God with us. I was saying earlier in Sunday school, the word ELL is God. Anytime you come in contact with the word El or El Shaddai, we talk about something about God, Emmanuel. So the Lord here was saying to Ahaz that I am or I will be with you through this military crisis. But the question is how? How? As remember, Ahaz has just rejected the Lord's sign here. Verses 15 to 17 essentially says, when this child Emmanuel comes to his good sense, he will eat curds and honey, or yogurt and honey. What does that mean? But it continues to say that, but even before then, Syria and Israel will be gone and destroyed. That really happened, by the way. It's 722 BC. Israel was destroyed by Assyria. Assyria. That's way less than 65 years, by the way. The key here is to understand Emmanuel's timing and eating of yogurt or curds and honey. What does that mean? Because this is the sign. Together, what this Emmanuel child doing is the sign. Curds and honey, or yogurt and honey, they are natural product of Canaan, even without farming. Even without farming, they were there. Because the land itself was called, remember when the Israelites came into it, they called the land of milk, flowing with milk and honey. So in one sense, this is a blessing from God, that God was with them to fight off Syria in Israel, and there is still peace in Judah. The land is safe. This land is intact. That's a sign of God's presence and his blessing. It's a sign of God's comfort in the midst of this immediate military crisis. But in another sense, curds and honey also means that the land will be afflicted by Judah's enemy, where there's no farming to speak of whatsoever. And the people would have to subsist. We have to survive on goat's milk and honey, a sign of desolation. They can't even eat the food that they farm because there's no farming. Chisholm also comments here, and I read, at that time, as the people saw Emmanuel eating his sour milk and honey, they would be forced to acknowledge that God was indeed with them in judgment. God was with them in judgment. Because the very nation that Ahaz was asking help from, Assyria, will be the one who would destroy Syria and Israel, and even more seriously oppress and threaten Judah. This is a sign of God's judgment of Judah's unbelief, a sign of God's judgment of Judah's unbelief. If you don't believe me, you can flip to chapter 8 ahead, and a bit of Isaiah gives further details about this prophecy. What a sign. What a sign of Emmanuel. Once upon a time, there was a young soldier fighting a ferocious war. He was fleeing from his enemy as his own army was losing terribly. Basically, they were just have to survive at this point. He got lost from the rest of his comrades as they were fleeing. At one point, he left and he was alone. And the enemy soldiers continued to pursue him. As he was exhausted from fleeing, he came to a cave. And he chose to just hide inside that cave. And after crawling in, he fell to his face in darkness, desperately crying to God to save him and protect him from his enemies. He asked God to give him a sign. To save his life. A few minutes later, he looked up and he saw a spider. A spider beginning to weave its web in the entrance of the cave. And as he was watching, he thought to himself, I asked God for a sign of hope and deliverance, and he sent me a spider instead? How can a spider save me in this case? His heart was hardened. Knowing that the enemy would soon discover him and kill him. And shortly after that, he heard his enemies arriving near the cave, and his heart was pounding out of control. He was in fear. But he also noticed, from his perspective, that the spider, by this moment, had woven a web that has strung across the entire mouth of the entrance of the cave. As he heard one enemy soldier approaching, he was about to just break the web and break out of this cave because he was thinking that he's going to muster up one last attack, desperate attempt to kill one of the enemy, one of his enemy before he dies in battle. A glorious ending. But then, the soldier stopped. He heard the soldier stopped. And the soldier yelled across to the other soldier saying, there can't be anyone here in the cave. They would have to break this spider web to enter the cave. Let's move on. What a sign. What a sign from God. If this man had broken the web, destroying the sign God gave him, he would have been killed. That would have been a judgment of him completely distrusting the sign God gave him for deliverance. But even in his lack of perfect, complete faith, God, in his mercy, allowed this young man to see and realize the importance of this sign. And so, this very sign became a sign of God's presence, his blessing and protection to this young man. Emmanuel is both a sign of God's blessing of salvation and a sign of God's judgment of unbelief. It is also a sign that has an immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's time, as well as a final fulfillment in Jesus' time, in our time. Isaiah was prophesying an ultimate sign child that signifies God's ultimate presence of blessing to the faithful and judgment to unbelieving sinners. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us is ultimately seen in his son Jesus coming to this world to take on flesh, to dwell among sinners, to deliver those who trust in him alone from God's judgment of sin through the cross, to defeat Satan and the death for those who believe. And be sure of this. As Jesus said at the end of the book of Matthew, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as Jesus dwells through his Spirit in believers. God's promise of Emmanuel, his blessings and curses always, always come true, as it already has in Jesus. And therefore, we urgently need to trust in him, in his saving promise of his presence of blessing. Lest we face his eternal presence of judgment, eternal desolation and banishment from his goodness. Verse 9 says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, as you will face the presence of God's judgment. Brothers and sisters, in this Christmas season, in what way, what manner, what attitude do you treat and receive this sign child of God, Emmanuel? Think, how would you want God to be with you? What is it like if God is with you? And if God is with you, what kind of effect or aroma do we reflect and carry of our Lord Jesus, who is called Emmanuel? Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 17 said this, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul didn't answer, but it's rhetorical. No one is sufficient for these things, except if God is with us, Emmanuel. When you're bearing the good news, some people will love it. Some people will hate it. The worst thing is, nobody can tell. Brothers and sisters, show the world the difference, how you're different from them because God is with you through Jesus. Show the world that you live by faith. Show the world that you live by God's grace. And therefore, you obey his commandments and receive his means of grace. You receive his means of grace. Show the world that you are a forgiven sinner who used to stink and deserve God's judgment. But by his grace, now his Son lives in you, and you now carry the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. May God be with us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you so much for this wonderful promise of the sign child, Emmanuel, whom we know as Jesus, your Son. Thank you for this saving promise that you have given us. We come before you, repent of our sin, asking you to forgive us, forgive our unbelief, and help us to trust and be assured of your saving promise as we are to live out this gospel in our life, to be that pleasing aroma. Thank you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.